So this is a little story from before Robert became a rabbi. He worked as a magician on a cruise ship in the Caribbean. And the audience would be different each week, so Irving did the same tricks over and over again. There was only one problem. The captain's parrot saw the shows each week and began to understand how Irving did every trick. So once he understood, he started shouting in the middle of the show, "Look, it's not the same hat. Look, he's hiding the flowers under the table. Hey, why are all the cards the ace of spades?" Irving was furious, but he couldn't do anything. It was, after all, the captain's parrot. Well, one day the ship had an accident and sank. Irving found himself on a piece of wood in the middle of the ocean with the parrot, of course. They stared at each other with hatred and did not utter a word. This went on for a day, and then another, and then another. After a week, the parrot said, "Okay, I give up. Where's the boat?" Okay, so our prayer team has called for 3 days of prayer and fasting starting at sundown on Sunday. And in your bulletin, if you haven't looked inside yet, there's a flyer announcing that we had two words of prophecy about this. One from Sam over there, who predicted a coming great revival, a revival of individuals locally, nationally, and worldwide. And the other one from Judith, predicting a breakthrough, opening the way for that revival, breaking through opposition from the enemy to that revival. So the prayer team called for this time of prayer and fasting because we believe this is a strategic time to pray. Time to pray for strategies to break through the opposition and prepare the way for revival. So why prayer and fasting? Why is this needed to prepare for revival? Well, because prayer and fasting enhances our power in the spirit for spiritual warfare. And Satan is going to be strongly resisting this move. It's also a strategic time to pray and fast because of what's happening in the world today. Things that are dangers, things that are barriers to revival, are abundant around the world right now. First of all, there has been a dramatic decline in what I would call Bible-believing culture here in the United States. If you go back to the founding of this country, when our country was founded, believers were what we call the predominant culture in the U.S. There was, most of them were believers, but also they ran things. And then, over the years, the believing community became what you would call a dominant culture, but subdominant, not in charge that much anymore. And then, in my own lifetime, believers became what I would call a subculture among other cultures. We weren't the only culture. There were several cultures. And then, more recently, we became the counterculture. We're not even with the majority anymore. We're like ones who are on the outside looking in. And finally, what we're seeing today is that we have become a persecuted culture. So we've had this decline, and at the same time, there has also been a dramatic rise in anti-Semitism around the world. In France, the number of anti-Semitic incidents was up 74% from 2017 to 2018. In the U.S., the number of incidents was up 57% from 2016 to 2017, and it just keeps rising. As many of you are aware, on many university campuses, there's just as alarming anti-Semitism and very strong BDS movements, boycott, divest, and sanction Israel movements. Now, what's interesting about this is that our culture, at the same time, has become very sensitive to defaming statements made against anyone. In fact, I saw a news story recently that a college, they were going to have a Hawaiian party, you know, with Lays and barbecue and whatever, and they had to cancel it because people objected that it was racially insensitive or ethnically insensitive. It's crazy. And then you see sports teams changing their names all the time. So everybody's very sensitive to any kind of statements that would be anyway insulting, except about Jews. So just this last couple of weeks, one of our freshman representatives in the House of Representatives, Ilhan Omar, brought back what are called tropes. They're things that have been said about Jewish people for centuries to demean them. One about that Jewish money controls all the politicians. That was one. And another one that Jewish Americans are not loyal to America. They're more loyal to Israel. So I just wanted to read to you. I got an email today from Rabbi Frank Loewinger in Buffalo. I just thought his comments on what happened last week with the House of Representatives refusing to pass a resolution condemning anti-Semitism, instead making it a resolution that condemned any hate speech. So this is what Rabbi Frank said. With Purim a week away, we cannot forget that people were brought to the brink of annihilation. Our people were brought to the brink of annihilation because of the action of one anti-Semitic agitator who succeeded in changing the law, thus putting us in peril. With the same hateful intent, a single agitator in the U.S. House of Representatives has effectively infected and paralyzed a majority so as not to pass a resolution to condemn anti-Semitism. When the voices of even Jewish congressional members like Chuck Schumer, Jerry Nadler, Dianne Feinstein, and others go silent, we will not. We are here for such a time as this. So where is this anti-Semitism coming from? Well, I think it's mainly coming from two sources. As you look back at the history of Israel, for 24 years, from 1948 to 1972, Israel was seen as the underdog, the David. Jewish people who had escaped from the Holocaust, surrounded by five militarily powerful, hostile Arab nations with millions of people, Goliaths, determined to destroy this state of Israel. And you know how people always root for the underdog. Israel had much favor during those years from all sides of the political spectrum. The underdog Israel was attacked four times by the mighty Arab Goliath nations, 1948, 1956, 1967, 1972. And clearly, by divine intervention, Israel survived and drove those nations back, even reunifying Jerusalem in 1967 after it had been divided for 19 years. But for the past 46 years, from 1973 to now, in much of the world's eyes, the Palestinians have taken on the role of the underdog like David. We see images, and I just realized this, Palestinian teens in T-shirts and jeans using slings to throw rocks. What does that remind you of? David. And they're throwing them at Israeli soldiers with submachine guns in battle gear. So Israel is now seen as Goliath, oppressing the poor, weak Palestinians who are seen as the underdog David. People are easily swayed to take the side of the underdog Palestinians, even justifying their terrorist attacks on innocent Israeli civilians. 2018, 2,847 rock-throwing incidents in Israel, 338 firebombing incidents in Israel. So this change has given rise to what people call anti-Zionism, opposition to Israel as a nation. But anti-Zionism easily morphs into anti-Semitism, opposition to all Jews. And there's something very ironic about this. I've saw it. In the past, anti-Semitism was successfully incited against us because in the diaspora, we were a defenseless minority. We were always at the mercy of the cultures, the nations around us. But do you see what's happening now? It's being incited against us because we are able to defend ourselves. Amazing irony there. And God has warned Israel about this when we first took the land way back in the time of Joshua. In Numbers chapter 33 and verse 5, if we could get that up there, Dave. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, whoever you allow to remain will become to you barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides. They will give you trouble in the land in which you will be living. It sounds very harsh, but that is exactly what has happened with the state of Israel today. The second source of anti-Semitism are people who not only see Israel as a Goliath oppressing the poor Palestinians, but also as a front to their religious beliefs. Islamic doctrine demands that Muslims use all means available, including force, to recapture all territory that once belonged to them. That means that their God demands Israel must be destroyed and the land restored to Islamic control. This form of anti-Zionism also easily morphs or changes into anti-Semitism. And this belief, if you haven't noticed it, has been exported to Europe, Africa, the Far East, Britain, and the U.S. by the large number of Muslim immigrants. Why are there so many? Because they've moved out because there's chaos in the Arab lands. Ever since we had the wonderful Arab Spring, there's been millions of them trying to get away from what's happening there. So are you getting the message? It is a strategic time to pray against the rise of anti-Semitism, which is what this prayer and fasting time is. It's also a strategic time to pray because Israeli elections are coming up on April 9th. And Prime Minister Netanyahu, who has been a strong leader of Israel, has been indicted on charges of bribery. And these charges are making his re-election very difficult. Now, the timing of this indictment is so political, it is just unbelievable. The indictment was brought exactly a month before the elections are going to be held. However, Israeli law requires a hearing where an indicted person can respond to the charges against them before the indictment becomes finalized. So they could have brought the indictment a little bit earlier, and then he could have responded before the elections, or they could have waited till after the elections. Instead, they brought it at a time when they can't have the hearing until after the election, so he can't respond to charges. So this has made Prime Minister Netanyahu's re-election very much a challenge. In addition, I follow the Israeli news, and it is mind-boggling. Politicians who were part of the Prime Minister's party are breaking away and forming their own little parties. Everybody's got their own party. Now, Israel already had a multi-party system, like 10 or 12 parties in their parliament. Now it's increased because the people who were part of Netanyahu's party, who would be bringing him into victory, they're breaking away and forming their own parties. So just amazing. So what would happen if the prime minister's opponents would win? It would mean more concessions of land, particularly Judea and Samaria, to the Palestinians. And the big thing to understand about this is that would prevent Israeli police and army from pursuing terrorists into those territories. They could just hit and go hide. The other thing it means is that, if you recall, in 2005, Israel drew out of the Gaza Strip, withdrew completely from the Gaza Strip, expecting that they would have a peaceful nation living alongside them. And everyone knows what happened, right? They started shooting rockets into Israel. And there have been like three or four major conflicts over these times. So in Gaza is like a little enclave along the seashore, and the rest of all their borders are with Israel and a little bit of border with Egypt. So Israel has restricted imports into Gaza to prevent them from making more weapons, more rockets and bombs. And this is what has kept things at least somewhat down. But understand that if Judea and Samaria, which is on the other side of Israel, became not under Israeli military control, they border Jordan. There'd be absolutely no way to keep munitions and arms from being shipped right into there. And parts of Judea and Samaria are like a couple of miles, even less, from Jerusalem. So it would be unthinkable. Because the flow of weapons could not be stopped, and they would be so close to Jerusalem. And so we see this prophecy in Joel being fulfilled. Chapter 4 and verse 2, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will plead with them there on behalf of my people, even my inheritance Israel, whom they scattered among the nations, and they divided up my land. And we see that being reversed in our own times, the coming back. So prayer and fasting is needed for the Israeli elections, a strategic time to pray for that. But there's also a strategic time to pray for us in the U.S. Robert Mueller's report on the investigation of collusion between Russia and the Trump campaign is about to be completed. No one knows what it will say. And the Democratic Party controlling the House are planning on constant investigations during the next 2 years as they attempt to find a cause to impeach the president or defeat him in the 2020 election. So this will make it difficult for the president to carry out anything that he is wanting to do, anything that he was elected to do. And that includes things that I'm sure many of you are in support of, like increased border security, rebuilding our military, reducing business inhibiting regulations, and protecting religious freedom. So along the lines of what's happening with the president, today, not Monday through Wednesday, today, and we're going to pray for this when we do, is a strategic time to pray for Rabbi Jonathan Cahn. Everybody know who Rabbi Jonathan Cahn is? Okay, if you don't know, he wrote two books that were amazing bestsellers. But the second book is called The Paradigm. And in it, he shows that U.S. history for the past 40 years has been following the pattern of 1 Kings chapter 16 through 18. 1 Kings 16 and 18 is a story of Ahab and Jezebel and the person who tore down their kingdom, who's named Jehu. And Jonathan Cahn has been saying each of those people are characters in our history of the last 40 years. You can guess who Ahab and Jezebel are. Very easy. The Clintons. But Jehu, who threw them out, is President Trump. So here's what's happening tonight. And this is a note from Jonathan Cahn's ministry. Jonathan is going to the president's home at Mar-a-Lago in Florida this evening. It will be a gathering concerning Israel. Jonathan has been asked to give the keynote address Saturday night tonight. We don't know if the president will be there, but evidently the president asked for this group that is coming together to be formed. It's a political action committee like AIPAC, a lobbying group, but it's AIPAC was formed by Jewish people, non-Messianic Jewish people, and all this, also there's a lot of believers in there. But this group is formed by evangelical Christians, and the president actually asked for this to be started. So Jonathan is going to be addressing this group. And then Joel Chernoff, the president of the Messianic Jewish Alliance of America, and his wife Miriam, who is the president of the Messianic Jewish Alliance of Mexico, have been invited also. And this is from Joel. This gala is a fundraiser for the American Pro-Israel PAC. It's called APIP. The event is co-sponsored by AIPAC. That's the American Israel PAC, which is the one I was just mentioning, although they are leery because the room will be filled with so many evangelicals. The American Pro-Israel PAC is very new and was started at the request of President Trump. In speaking to the planners just today, there is a fair chance the president or the vice president and or the vice president will be there. The room will be filled with many powerful and wealthy pro-Israel Christians, as well as some of our Jewish people. And then Rabbi Frank Lowinger in Buffalo chimed in on this one. I believe this to be a tremendous divine appointment, the timing of which is dynamic and exciting. Just meditate on this present reality. A Messianic Jew invited to the home of the U.S. president to bring a message sponsored by AIPAC, the largest Jewish pro-Israel lobby. Wow. Is that amazing? Whereas last week we anguished in disbelief as our House of Representatives could not pass a simple resolution to condemn anti-Semitism, this week one of our own has been granted the high favor of the Almighty to come before great people of power and influence to give voice and support to Israel and the Jewish people. Remember, we bring something to this gathering far greater than just disseminating the truth. We bring a strong, passionate vision born of the Spirit of God. A Jewish witness to the power of Messiah to change our lives, resulting in a deepening love for our land and people. So please, this is Rabbi Frank again, please pray and fast for Rabbi Cahn. This humble servant is truly a prophetic voice of our day and our movement. And I truly believe that this Saturday night, many precious seeds will be sown. Saturday night, tonight. So let's pray right now. Okay, so Father, we lift up this event happening in Florida, and we are in awe of what you are doing. And we pray, Father, for your anointing upon Rabbi Jonathan to be able to speak out the whole truth. We pray your protection upon him. He has encountered incredible opposition, both in his body and externally when he has been called to these incredible speaking engagements that he gets called to. We pray for your protection over him, and we pray that his message would bear much fruit amongst the leaders who are there. We also pray for Joel and Miriam for divine appointments and connections for them as they lead Messianic Jewish organizations and connect with people there. And we pray that the seed sown tonight would take root in the hearts of all who hear it. In Yeshua's name. Amen. So Monday through Wednesday is also a strategic time to pray for such a time as this campaign. Our buildings buyers, as I said, would meet with the Rondaquoit Zoning Board on May 6th, so we need to be praying for variance to be granted, and also pray that our building would be grandfathered and that we would not have to have sprinklers installed in the building, which are very expensive. And we've been asked to pray by Edgewood because they are thinking they might get a similar message from Pittsford that they have to install sprinklers in the YCA that they're buying, and that would be an enormous expense for this too. So I believe that this prayer and fasting has been strategically important for such a time as this campaign, because we've experienced tremendous favor in this effort. 15 miracles now that we've seen over the past couple of years. And remember that in 2018, last year, we prayed in August. We also prayed for the whole month of Elul on the Jewish calendar. We also prayed in 2016 and fasted. So what does prayer and fasting for such a time as this has to do with the prophetic words on revival that Sam and Judith put in your bulletin? Well, I hope you believe with me that our move is an integral part of God's plan to bring revival to this area. When Rabbi Shaul went to the cities of the Roman Empire, he always went to the synagogues first. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he writes this, "For I am not ashamed of the good news, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who trusts, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So I believe our move will be a big step toward revival of the whole area, because it will make us significantly more effective in reaching the Jewish community with the good news of Yeshua. So there's a bunch of strategic reasons to be participating in this time of prayer and fasting. But we'll also be praying and fasting Monday through Wednesday, because it's traditional to pray and fast for 3 days preceding Purim. And it is also providential that this time of prayer and fasting leads us up to Purim, when we remember Esther, the heroine of the book of Esther, who called people to pray and fast. And she demonstrated some very important principles concerning prayer and fasting. So we're going to take the time we have left here to look at her story briefly and glean some inspiration and instruction for our time of prayer and fasting. We're also going to solve 7 of the 8 mysteries in the book of Esther, and we're going to leave one for next week. We're going to drop the story in the middle, because Purim is right in the middle between this Shabbat and next Shabbat. So we're going to do half of the story this week and the other half next week. So let me start with the background. And at this time, Don caught the hint. We're going to distribute groggers, because the tradition is that whenever the evil villain's name is mentioned, everybody boos and hisses and shakes these noisemakers. So you can't shake the noisemakers except when you hear his name. Okay. So the book of Esther took place at a time of the Babylonian captivity, around 486 BCE. The powerful king Ahasuerus of Persia commanded that all beautiful virgins, no grogging until I say a certain name, that they all be gathered together and become contestants in a beauty contest for a new queen. So there's the beauty contest picture. A Jewish man named Mordecai was raising his orphaned cousin Esther. They were captives taken by the previous king Nebuchadnezzar when he destroyed Jerusalem and probably, no doubt, killed her parents. Esther was taken by force into the king's contest and won the contest and became queen, but she did not reveal that she was Jewish. So the first mystery is, how did she win? Well, certainly people would say she had God's favor, but I believe if you read the story, and I encourage all of you to do it this week, also her secret was that she submitted and obeyed the instructions of the king's servant who was in charge of her. Those instructions were concerning how to dress when she was brought into the king, what to bring with her. And again, by God's favor, Mordecai became one of the king's court servants. Well, there was intrigue in the court. two eunuchs plotted to kill the king. Mordecai learned of the plot, told Queen Esther, who told the king in Mordecai's name, and the plotters were executed, and the incident recorded in the royal records. Haman, that's it, was an Agagite, descended from King Agag of the Amalekites. Now, you have to do a little study, but you find that the Amalekites had attempted to destroy Israel as our people came out of Egypt. And God had commanded that Israel destroy them, but some had survived and continued to seek to destroy Israel. So the second mystery is, why did the king appoint this Amalekite to be his most powerful official? And the solution to that mystery is that the king was under the influence of an evil spirit, the spirit of Amalek, which is the same spirit that's alive today, causing the rise of anti-Semitism. Its purpose is to destroy the people of Israel to demonstrate that God could not fulfill his promises. Well, Mordecai refused to bow to this Amalekite. So there's a picture of everybody bowing except one man. And the third mystery is, why did he refuse to bow? And many people say, well, it's because Jews won't bow to anybody. But that's not true. Mordecai was a servant of the king of this mighty empire. Do you think he would have gotten away with not bowing to the king? Of course not. He had to bow to the king. But why did he not bow? Well, the answer to this mystery is found in the Apocrypha. And there's a little section of Esther in the Apocrypha, the books that are included in some Bibles but are not scripture. And in Apocrypha, Esther chapter 12, verse 6, it says that Haman, you ready for this? He had been behind the plot to kill king, and Mordecai knew about it. So that's the secret of why he wouldn't bow. And this is why Haman decided to get rid of Mordecai. But why did he also decide to get rid of all the Jewish people? That's the fourth mystery. And the answer is that he was also being guided by the same spirit of Amalek. After all, he was an Amalekite. And it also deceived the king into agreeing to destroy the Jewish people when he requested it. So the Jewish people reacted. I got a picture here of wailing and sobbing that they were all going to be killed. The fifth mystery is, why is there no mention of seeking God here? It doesn't say they were praying. It just says that they were weeping and sobbing and fasting. And the answer to that mystery is that the author was in fear of persecution. But the customs that are mentioned, the customs of fasting, wearing sackcloth, which is rough clothing, smearing ashes on their face and body, are all ways of humbling oneself and praying. So they were praying. So Mordecai went to Queen Esther and begged her to intercede with the king to save the Jewish people. After all, she was in a position of great power, queen of Persia. But Esther replied to Mordecai that she could not approach the king without being invited by him on pain of death, and that she had not been invited to be with him for a month. So there's the sixth mystery. Why had she not been with the king for a month? She was the one that had been chosen by him from all the beautiful women in Persia. Well, I believe the answer to that mystery is that she knew about Haman's involvement, about his involvement in the plot, but she couldn't prove it. So she objected to his promotion, and the spirit of Amalek used this to cause a rift between her and her husband in their marriage. Now, Esther understood that she did not have great power as queen. She was constrained by the rules of the king's court. So we pick up the story in the scripture in chapter 4, verse 13. Mordecai answered to Esther, "Do not think in your soul that you'll escape in the king's household more than all the Jews." In verse 14, "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Who knows whether you have attained to this royal status for such a time as this?" Sounds familiar? So Mordecai saw Esther's becoming queen as part of God's plan to deal with this threatened annihilation of the Jewish people. If she didn't do it, God would find some other way, but her family would perish. And he would find that other way because his covenant with Israel would last. He would not give up on it. So Esther answered in verse 16, "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Shushan and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast in the same way. Afterwards, I will go into the king, even though it is not according to the law. So if I perish, I perish." So Esther called for a fast after Mordecai told her the responsibility for rescuing Israel was on her shoulders, and that it was definitely God's will to rescue Israel. So what we see here is Esther displaying humility and willingness to sacrifice her life to suffer and save her people. So I just want to take a minute and define biblical humility, because I think many people struggle with what that is. I believe it's two things. First of all, having a realistic understanding of your own abilities and limitations. Secondly, having faith that God will enable you to succeed in what he calls you to do, even when it's beyond your ability. Did everybody get that? Realistic understanding of your abilities and faith that God will give you the ability to go beyond if he calls you to do that. So how does a biblically humble person proceed to fulfill an impossible task that they've been called to accomplish? Well, you humble yourself by seeking God's guidance, first of all, to be sure of your calling, that he wants you to do this, and pray for God to enable you to succeed, and you ask others to pray for you. So Esther humbled herself by 3 days of prayer and fasting, including, of course, wearing sackcloth, smearing with ashes, all of the things that are included. Now, I wanted to take a few minutes here and just look at this connection between fasting and humbling yourself so that people see how biblical this is. In the instructions for Yom Kippur, Moses wrote this in Leviticus 23:29, "For anyone who does not deny himself on that day must be cut off from his people." Deny himself has always been understood by the Jewish people to mean fasting. Deny yourself food. And then verse 32, "It is to be a Shabbat of solemn rest for you. You are to humble your souls. On the ninth day of the month and evening, from evening until evening, you are to keep your Shabbat." So you see this connection? Denying yourself does what? Humbles your soul. So now the seventh mystery. Why did Esther also request all the Jews of Shushan to pray and fast 3 days for her? Well, the answer to that is that she wanted to humble herself publicly to demonstrate her inability to succeed in her own way, because she knew she was up against this powerful spirit of Amalek, which she could see had control of her husband. I believe she could see it, that the way he acted toward her was not the way he acted before toward her. She also humbled herself by appearing before the king uninvited, risking his rejection, which could have meant her death. So what to understand about the power of prayer and fasting? Well, Yeshua gave us the answer when his disciples asked him why they were unable to remove a certain evil spirit. And Yeshua answered in Matthew 17:21, "But this kind does not go out except through what? Prayer and fasting." So Esther understood that prayer and fasting brought power, and God gave her the gift discerning of spirits, which revealed to her that she was being opposed by Amalek, this powerful, deceiving, murderous, evil spirit. So after 3 days of prayer and fasting by her and by all the people of Shushan, the dramatic moment came. Esther appeared before the king uninvited, and praised the Lord, the king, and received her. We've got a picture of that on the next slide. We see the next slide there? Or it's stuck. Okay, it's just a picture. So we started looking at why this is a strategic time to pray and fast. What do we learn from Esther about why it's a strategic time? Well, most see the king receiving Esther at this point in the story. It was God's favor on Esther, and it was. But also remember that she and all the people of Shushan fasted for 3 days. And I believe the king received her because the power of all those people praying and fasting weakened the spirit of Amalek enough so that he would receive her. So there's spiritual power in this. And there's also spiritual power in many people participating. And Esther was the one who called for the fast because even though she was queen, she knew she was powerless and was desperate because of the danger of annihilation of she and her people. Their only hope was the intervention of God. So we're going to come up with the story next week. And I recommend that all of you read it for yourself. It's a great, great story. Understand that Esther called for this prayer and fasting because she realized that her battle was not physical, but spiritual, against spiritual forces. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Rabbi Shaul warns us about this. Verse 4, because the weapons we use to wage war are not worldly. On the contrary, they have God's power for demolishing strongholds, demonic strongholds. So why is prayer and fasting important to us as a congregation right now? Well, several reasons. Number one, when you pray and fast, if you're fasting, you have more time to pray because you don't have to prepare, eat, or clean up your food. Pretty practical, right? There's quite a bit of time there in the day if you take that time to pray. Secondly, many great saints in the Bible fasted at strategic times. I'm sure you can think of them. Yeshua, at the start of his ministry, went out into the desert. Moses on Mount Sinai, twice. Daniel, when he received his visions. The leaders in Antioch in Acts chapter 13, when they sent Paul out on this first journey. And we are in strategic times. That's what we started out with here as a nation and a people. Number three, this is a very interesting insight about this that the Lord just gave me this time. In Bible times, people made sacrifices of animals or grain to draw near to God, right? We need to draw near to God to be strengthened in the spirit in these times. Everybody agree? Right? So fasting food is sacrificing your food that sustains you to God. You see that? I mean, they actually sacrificed animals that they would eat, that were their food. So we're sacrificing our scrambled eggs, our sandwich, our baked potato. We're sacrificing it. Calm yourself, Ethel. She's getting in trouble. So you're sacrificing your meals to the Lord, just like the people of Israel would sacrifice an animal from their flock. Number four, as we learn from Yom Kippur, fasting is humbling yourself before God. In James chapter 4, verse 7, we're given our battle strategy. Therefore, submit to God. Moreover, take a stand against the adversary, and he will flee from you. You see the sequence. Submit to God. Humble yourself. So although Satan is opposing our move and inciting worldwide anti-Semitism, we are going to humble ourselves and he will flee. Number five, prayer and fasting is a way of demonstrating that in the natural, we are powerless. I mean, in the natural, you'd eat food to be strong, right? So instead, you're fasting, which makes you less strong in the physical, but stronger in the spiritual. Wow. And because we're weak in the natural, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Rabbi Shaul speaks about this, but God chose what the world considers nonsense in order to shame the wise. God chose what the world considers weak in order to shame the strong. So as we make ourselves weak, we are strong in the spirit. And six, fasting is a way of demonstrating to God that you are desperate, that you cannot succeed without his intervention. And number seven, when many people pray and fast together, there is greater power through the power of agreement. See, there's nothing we can do in the natural to break through the opposition we face. So we are desperate. God has been doing it all along. We've been into this move thing for like 3 years now. Each step has been miraculous. Each step has been the Lord doing it. And in the bigger picture, we've been trying to bring revival to the Jewish community here for 40 years, and it hasn't really worked. Many have been touched and saved, but we haven't seen revival. But we have God's promise that he will bring revival to this region, to the local Jewish community, and we know we can't see it happen without his intervention. So I'm desperate for revival in my lifetime. Yet we also understand that we have a responsibility in bringing that revival. Matthew chapter 9, verse 37, Yeshua said to his disciples, "The harvest is rich, but the workers are few." In verse 38, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out workers to gather in his harvest. This is a dangerous prayer, because you pray this, you could be one of the workers. And I want to encourage you to pray it, because we need the workers to bring that revival. But we have God's promise that our move will be instrumental in bringing that revival. But to move, we still need lots of provision. And the prophetic words have been released. Now is the time. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the promise of a breakthrough. And we agree right now to see breakthrough. We thank you for the promise of revival. And we agree that we will see it in our lifetimes. We thank you for showing us that we are in a strategic time right now. And so we come against the Antichrist spirit stirring up intolerance toward believers around the world. We come against the spirit of Amalek and Islam stirring up anti-Semitism. We break the power of those spirits over ourselves and over all we come in contact with. We pray for Israel, Father, for the election coming up, that your candidates would win that election. And we bind the spirits of pride and division and self-exaltation that have been plaguing that nation. We pray for our president, that he would be able to implement all the things he promised that are your will, O Lord, that he would be able to implement them. We thank you for what is going to, you're going to do at this meeting tonight, Father, at the president's home. We thank you for Jonathan, and we just believe that our prayers for his anointing are going to come true. And we pray for your anointing on our 3 days of prayer and fasting, your presence, your guidance. We pray for the leaders, for Mark to recover by Monday. He's supposed to lead one of these gatherings, for Ava and for Judith to lead the other gatherings. We pray for your spirit. We pray that we would grow through this, each of us as individuals. We pray for breakthrough and revival to begin during these days, Lord. And we understand what Esther did. We humble ourselves in this way, Lord. We declare we're like Esther. We desperately need your intervention, O Lord, to break through and revival. And so we offer up the food we'll be fasting as sacrifices before you. And finally, Lord, those of us who are brave enough, we pray that prayer, Lord. Send laborers into the harvest. We understand that it's you who makes the fields white, for harvest, ready for harvest, but we need to be laborers going out into the harvest field. So we pray for laborers in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord.